You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
Thought we'd take the evening for questions a little bit where I see us going as we move into the year. I'd like to intersperse the evenings with some studies that do shorter studies. Then some evenings, part of it will be a study, part of it will be questions. And if we do a study for a couple of weeks, then we might take a full evening for questions. So a little bit how I see the future unfolding there. Looking for some stuff. I tell you, we're moving, and what a mess. I couldn't find my questions. Couldn't find them at home, so I came to church. Lo and behold, somebody had moved them at church. So I got in the car and went back home, and I found where Marilyn hid them. So there's stuff scattered everywhere. Marilyn is the scheduled, ordered person. I'm reminded that in our move. My responsibility is primarily to stay out of the way and do what I'm told. That's my contribution. Marilyn got me a little plaque. I thought, well, is that right? She said, if it wasn't for the last minute, nothing would ever get done. And that's a little bit the way I operate. All right. Well, I have some questions that you've submitted. Some of the questions may generate a study for an evening or two. So if I haven't addressed them, because it will take more time and preparation for me maybe to get those ready, but I haven't discarded them. We try to keep track of them and try to keep up to date on what you've asked. One that came to me recently, I'll go backwards and then I'll just stop. So if you've got a question, Matthew 24:36, and you might want to turn there in your Bible. Familiar passage, because it does raise question, specifically in connection with the deity of Christ often. Matthew 24:36, where Jesus is talking about events related to his second coming. And he says in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. The question was, how only the Father knows the day and the hour. Jesus knows everything and is God. So why doesn't Jesus know the day and the hour? You know, in Christ, we have what we call the theanthropic union. From the Greek word for theos, God, and anthropos, man. The God-man union. And how does the deity and the humanity coincide? He's fully God, he's fully man. And this is one of those passages where Jesus says he does not know the hour, but God is omniscient. And I think the answer may be connected most simply to the kenosis, Philippians chapter 2, where Christ emptied himself. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That word empty is where we get the word kenosis, the word translated emptied. So when we talk about the kenosis, they just take the Greek word and use it. For this passage, it talks about his emptying. I think what you have in the margin of your Bible, in the New American, laid aside his privileges, gets to the idea he couldn't cease having all the attributes that go into his being God. His omnipotence is all-powerful. He is omniscient, all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere, always. And yet he can choose not to use those attributes. And it becomes difficult to maybe to illustrate those. Don't want to create a misunderstanding. But for example, God does choose not to openly exercise his attributes. He's all powerful. and all sovereign. And yet we have rulers in the world openly defying him. It doesn't mean he is not powerful. It means he chooses not to exercise that power openly and in display. So Christ could choose not to use his omniscience, but to function completely as a man and do his earthly ministry not in his own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to imply that we can fully explain all that was involved, but I think that's where it gets to. He didn't cease to be God, but he chose when he became a man not to exercise those attributes and prerogatives that were his as God while he was a man, but to function totally as a true human. And so he would get tired, he would get hungry, he would suffer abuse. Obviously, it would not be possible for anyone to go to heaven and attack God on his throne. But it was possible for God, through whom all the creation had come into existence, as John 1 says, to be crucified, to be tortured in preparation for his crucifixion. He chose not to exercise those attributes and prerogatives that were his as deity. So I take it that's true in the area of his knowledge. He chose not to know what was his prerogative, was omniscient to know. And he's functioning truly as a man. And like I say, there is a point where we go about as far as we can because something is unique here. He is the only one who was ever the God-man. So our comprehension in resolving everything that would be involved, Colossians says, all things were created by him and for him, and in him all things hold together. And yet he was a baby at Bethlehem. You know, there are things that are marvelous and amazing. But my understanding is Philippians 2 is explaining he chose not to exercise those attributes that were his as deity. He didn't cease to have them. He chose not to use them, but to function as totally and completely human during his earthly ministry. And that's why he could say he does not know the hour. He chose not to. He was a man. Something that God the Father has reserved for himself. That doesn't resolve all questions, but it is, I think, about as far as I've been able to go with that. Connected to prophecy, what is your view on there being more than one Antichrist? Could there be an Antichrist, but he might not be the Antichrist? And I think that's true. 1 John chapter 2. John says that very thing. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, and he'd be talking about the Antichrist is coming, he goes on to say, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. From the Old Testament perspective, the times of Messiah were the end times, the last times. And since the Old Testament did not separate the first coming in Christ of Christ and the second coming, you can talk about the end times, the last times, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming. Because the Old Testament would refer to that because it did not distinguish. It had not been revealed that there was a time separation between when he would come and suffer and die and when he would come and rule and reign. So the times of the Messiah are the last times. They began with his first coming. They conclude with his second coming. So we are in the last hour. Messiah has come to accomplish what he had to accomplish at his first coming, and we await his second coming. And many antichrists are present. Those who have risen up to oppose Christ, to be instruments that Satan uses to try to prevent the rule of Christ. I think that is true in the world. But there is a coming antichrist, so these are just preliminary. You can look at maybe individuals, one that we hear so much about, Hitler, and you know his attempt to destroy the Jews. In some ways, you could say he was an antichrist. You know, he's consumed with a passion to destroy and eliminate the Jews. Well, that's what the antichrist will attempt to do. Remember in Revelation chapter 12, annihilate the Jews, destroy the Jews. So there have been others like that in history, an attempt to thwart the purposes of God as revealed in his word. Because remember, the goal of Satan is he can keep God from establishing the kingdom. He can rule. Obviously, he can't. But many antichrists. So I think, yeah, the observation is true. There is the antichrist, the one in the first beast in Revelation 13. The individual, the lawless one, who's revealed in 2 Thessalonians 2. But there are antichrist present. Some made a mistake while mentioning World War II and Adolf Hitler. Some, those who study prophetic scriptures, were convinced that this was the one. Or some thought it was Mussolini. So we need to be careful, because some of these individuals may have something of the character of this final individual. But they're just sort of, as I would say, forerunners, previews. So there are many. There were in John's day many antichrists. There are today. But the antichrist will arise, and he will be that final figure. One more question, and then I'll open it up for yours. Yeah, it's something that comes up, and you often hear people in the news and so on. And, you know, the issue of capital punishment gets involved in this. Why is killing in military or law enforcement activity okay when murder is condemned as sin? What about capital punishment? You know, some people express themselves they're against capital punishment because the Bible says we should not kill. We shouldn't take a life. But obviously, you're familiar with the Bible. God commands people to be killed. He gave instruction for people to be stoned. And we want to be careful here. Some writers, even evangelical writers that we would respect, I think get perilously close to putting themselves in a box. One writer criticizing John Calvin for being involved in the burning at the stake of a heretic, Servetus. And no Christian could do that. That is, we want to be careful. God instructed people to be stoned in the Old Testament. You know, that wasn't an immediate way to kill people. There was quicker ways to put a person to death than stoning him. You know what stoning was? People gathered around, they brought their collection of stones, and they just continued throwing stones at that person. Every stone that hit him had to be painful and hurt. That was the goal. You threw those stones, you threw them hard. But he didn't die when he got hit with the first stone. Maybe not the second stone. Some people are poor throwers. You know, you get bruises all over. It's a process of dying. But I want to be careful. Oh, our God wouldn't. Wait a minute. I want to be careful when I make those kind of characteristics. I think the Bible makes a distinction between murder as we know murder, taking a life that we have no authority to, than war. That's why some liberal theologians distinguish between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And sometimes when I'm reading even evangelical Christians, it sounds to me like they're doing the same thing. Yeah, we've just studied the book of Revelation. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And when he pours his wrath out on this world in the coming tribulation, there are going to be billions of people who die. Some of them die terrible deaths. They'll curse God because they realize he's the one bringing the pain and agony upon them, as we saw in Revelation 16. So I want to be careful that I don't make distinctions that are not biblical. Murder, I don't have the right to take someone's life, except those representing government have the power of capital authority, capital punishment. Romans 13, they don't bear the sword in vain. Paul doesn't condemn Rome for carrying out punishments. He says he's innocent. He says, if I'm guilty of a crime, I'm willing to suffer. So we're going to be careful. Law enforcement, they are entrusted with protecting people. Now, we make a distinction. Police officer can't shoot just anyone he feels like because he's a police officer. But there are a time in his carrying out his duty where it is necessary. That's not murder. But if he just walks out the door and shoots somebody, that is murder. Both situations, a police officer would be involved. But we see in our news where a police officer has been charged for murder because, what? He used his authority improperly. He took a life that he didn't have the authority to take it. But if he shoots somebody when they're in the process of a crime, then he's exercising a certain authority. So we want to be careful that we see and recognize the distinctions that God carries out. Israel was an earthly nation, so there are distinctions. The church doesn't have the power of capital punishment. Government does. Israel was an earthly nation. It had the right and authority to exercise capital punishment. It had the right to go to war. What did God say? He sent Israelites under Joshua into Canaan. What did he say? You kill every man, every woman, every child. They say, wait a minute, doesn't that go beyond what God would do? Taking the life of a child? What God instructed the Jews to do. And when they didn't do it, they were in rebellion against God. So all of this, I want to be careful. There's a distinction in war. There is distinction in the kind of death that takes place and its context. So not every taking of a life is condemned in Scripture. Thou shalt not kill. Cringe when I see on TV and somebody will say, well, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. We are against capital punishment. Wait a minute. You know, they just pull out a verse and they have no understanding of what it is. So the Bible makes a distinction between military action, between proper governmental authority. In fact, God established capital punishment in the Noahic covenant, which is a general covenant. But whoever takes a life should give his life, because that's an act against God. And that's in the context of murder. So God's not saying, well, take a life. If this person murders someone, you should take their life. Well, aren't they guilty of murder? Well, then God would be contradicting himself. You're aware of the scripture. The Old Testament particularly are filled with examples. Israel was an earthly nation. It functioned as an earthly nation with its governmental structure and so on. It was also a theocratic nation, where it had its religious system. Today, we're the church. We function not as a nation, but as God's people in whatever nation God has placed us. We don't have governmental authority, but I would put we have the right of self-protection and so on that our government gives us. So the distinction, I think it's important to keep biblical distinctions and be careful about talking about certain activities that maybe happened down through history. Calvin's problem in dealing with a heretic was he confused Israel and the church. Israel did have the right to execute heretics like witches. The church did not. The Salem witch trials all come out of a defective theology of trying to equate the church with Israel. It's not a different God. We are a different people. We are not a nation. And in this context, let me take you to Peter. First Peter. Now, this verse is misunderstood often by dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists. In 1 Peter and chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Some take that and see the church is called a race. We know what a race is, the different races of the world. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And obviously you can see he's quoting from the Old Testament here. But the problem comes, to whom is Peter addressing this letter under the inspiration of the Spirit? Back in chapter 1, verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, and so on." And that is literally, he's writing to the elect sojourners of the diaspora. Now, the diaspora is a term that's come right down to us. It refers to the Jews who have been scattered outside their land. So this is written to Jewish believers scattered in various places. And he mentions it, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They are the elect sojourners of the diaspora. And so as Jewish believers, they are that remnant. Remember, Paul says, "I haven't lost my identity as a Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin." And so on. So I want to be careful. He's not just writing to the church at large. He's writing to Jewish believers who are part of the church. But they are representatives of God's grace. Remember, Paul said, "I am one." In Romans 9, 10, and 11, as he shows God's plan for Israel in the overall context of the plan of salvation. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. Meganoito, such a thought is inconceivable. Cannot be. I'm a Jew. So there is that elect remnant. So Jewish believers down to today are a testimony that God is not through with Israel. And they are the remnant of that elect nation. God's chosen race. That's not true of me as a Gentile believer. I'm not part of the chosen race. And we're gathered here as the church as a mixed race. Races with different backgrounds and so on. But Jewish believers are that chosen race. So God hasn't rejected the nation as a nation. They just haven't been, you know, disseminated, and their identity is lost. We know of the nation Israel, but believers who are Jews are a testimony that God has not finally rejected the nation. They are now part of the church, but even as part of the church, they remain in that special place. So Peter's writing to the elect sojourners of the diaspora. And I don't have the verses written down right now, but I think the word diaspora is used 3 times in the New Testament. The other 2 times clearly of Jews. But for some reason, some good writers come and say, well, diaspora here just means Christians scattered. Well, as soon as they do that, when they get to chapter 2 and verse 9, you're a chosen race. See, the church is called a race. A church is called a nation. Well, wait a minute, back up. Why would you say the diaspora on this one occasion refers to Jews? Remember when Jesus was ministering and he said, "You cannot go where I'm going." And the Jews of the time questioned, said, "Will he go to the diaspora?" They weren't asking, "Will he go to the Gentiles?" Is he going to leave Israel and go out to other places like Pontus and Galatia to reach Jews there? So the diaspora is a technical term. So I just mentioned that because sometimes church gets confused here. And then when you're into that, and now you think, well, here's a verse that clearly says the church is a chosen race, the church is a chosen nation, elect nation. Well, then you begin to blur the concepts of Israel and the church. But even dispensationalists who don't want to blur the concept of Israel and the church, for some reason, get off track there. All right, that's a little thing I got off my chest. I didn't even plan on that. Maybe you have a question. You're here tonight, so I want to give you a chance.
Hi, Gil, I have three that have been texted in. You may have said this one already. What book will you be teaching next on Sunday mornings?
Remember what I told you Marilyn gave me? If it wasn't for the last minute, nothing would get done. But I can tell you what I've been working on since last summer, off and on, is the book of Ecclesiastes. And I was working in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and the whole issue of wisdom literature and Solomon over Christmas when I was gone, after Christmas there. So it was interesting to me when I heard the men preaching and talking about Proverbs, talking about wisdom. I thought, well, that's just where I am. So if it goes the way I am anticipating, I hope to do a study of the book of Ecclesiastes as a little variation from where we usually are. I say it that way because, sometimes the Lord leads me at the last minute. But I've enjoyed Ecclesiastes. That's what I've been when I go through Scripture. That's the one book right now I read repeatedly just to get it in my mind.
You have my vote. Great book. Next question. If someone decides to not do something, for example, abstain from alcohol, should that be treated as though they have made a vow to God?
As a vow to God?
Yes.
Yeah. No, I think we want to be careful with vows, but I want to be careful too that we are in a scriptural context. I don't control the future. Remember, James says you shouldn't say, this is what I am doing tomorrow. You should say, Lord willing, this is what I am doing tomorrow. The older generation, even older than my generation, my parents' generation, Marilyn's parents were godly believers. It was a regular expression with them. Well, we'll be going to church on Wednesday night, Lord willing. It just sort of flowed out of their talk. Now, we don't have to, verbalize it every time, but it ought to be on our mind. So we need to be careful. I cannot promise I will do this tomorrow. I could hit by a car. I could have a stroke. Someone dear to me could have an issue that demands my attention. I can't make that commitment that cannot be altered. So in that sense, as I say, I don't make vows. Now, I realize, would I go to court and swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God? I wouldn't have a problem with that particularly because I want to tell the truth. Now, that'll have to be understood. I'm telling the truth as I know it, as I understand it. And in that sense, I don't have a problem with a vow. You sign a contract or something. Well, in a sense, that's like a vow. When it becomes a legal document. In my, personal relationship with the Lord, Lord, I want to vow before you that I will never do that sin again. I can pray and say, Lord, before you, I don't want to ever do that sin again. Oh, Carol, I can't guarantee I won't. I don't want to. So I don't see a commitment. Lord, I'm not going to drink alcohol. I wouldn't make a vow. Lord, by your grace, it's my intention never to take another alcoholic drink. I'm not saying you should even say it that's in those personal things, that's my intention. Lord, I believe at this age you would have me do this. Well, it'll make a vow. We're talking about alcohol. I went to a Bible college, and when you went there, you had to agree you would not do certain things. They had strict rules. One of them was you would not drink alcoholic beverages. And I just decided at that point that I probably would not drink alcoholic beverages for my life on. Why should I? It's going to be a problem and may hinder my ministry. That's a personal thing. But I did not vow before God, God, before you. There was a time we were on a plane in South America and I was getting sick with whatever kind of flus you get down there. And I'm on the plane and I'm thinking, are we ever going to land? And I'm thinking, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Well, I said, it won't hurt to try. It didn't work. But, you know, if I vowed before God, I couldn't have done it. That's the only time I can ever remember having one of those little things they gave you, wine. So I think vows, no. Be careful about that, as we don't control tomorrow. What I hope to do tomorrow. That's why I say about Ecclesiastes, this is my plan. Sometimes the Lord will bring something into my mind and it's just on my mind. And you know, I don't want to preach on something that I am not really taken up with. You know, all the Word of God is exciting and gripping, but there are just certain portions at certain times that get a hold of you. And that's where I finally come to settle on. Lord, this is where I really want to get into and have the privilege of explaining it to your people. And that usually comes over time, and sometimes it's not where I intended to be, so we don't need to take vows. Legal documents, I don't mind signing a contract. I'm just agreeing that I have every intention of fulfilling this, and if I don't, there will be certain consequences. And usually in the contract, if you don't fulfill this, we'll repossess your house or we'll take your kids or whatever. Well, that wouldn't be a good one. It might be days. So I think vows, we're going to be careful. And I don't want to get to the point, I think in the court system they're asking, and all they can ask me is, to the best of your ability, will you tell us the truth? Yes. I wouldn't have a problem myself. Now, the courts do make provision for those who do have convictions against an oath like that. You can affirm your word, I believe. It's been a while since I looked at that, but generally, vows I would not do. I've had people promise me things that they were not able or chose not to with the passing of time to fulfill. And I can understand that. Maybe I've changed, maybe they've changed, maybe situations have changed. So I didn't take it when they made that commitment to me. That was a vow that could never be changed. And in Scripture, a vow like that, it's better you not vow than you vow and not follow through. When you bring God into it. And Paul does it. When he says, God is my witness. And as he does on occasion, that's a vow. But really, he is affirming with God as his witness that what he is saying is the truth. And in that sense, as God is my witness, I am committed to this as his unchanging word, something like that. Well, in Scripture, that was considered a vow when Paul would express it like that. Okay. Was there a third one? Did I get them?
Yes, there's one more. What dating advice would you give to young people?
Boy, I'm not a good one at giving dating advice. You know, dating is preparing for marriage in one way or another. You're looking for the right one. I waited to date until I found the right one, and then I just started dating her until she asked me to marry her. And I did. And here we are. I have no problem with dating, and it's part of developing, and you develop certain social skills and abilities to function. You have to be careful, because this may not be the person you marry. You know, I don't believe in evangelistic dating, because I want to be honest. So I look and say, is this a believer? Is this someone that it seems to be interested in the things of the Lord and desires of walking with the Lord? And then there is subjective things. There are godly people, but they may not be the person you'd want to spend your life with. I think the Lord does work in those areas, and so we're looking for his will for us in these matters. So I'd say, first of all, get yourself ready. Be a godly person. If you're not walking with the Lord, growing in your relationship with the Lord as a believer, why would a godly person want to date you? They shouldn't. So look for a person who's interested in the things of the Lord, and you're growing, I'm sound in the Word. I'm growing in the Word. I want to continue to grow. I want to look for someone. And that doesn't mean you may date someone for a while and decide, I just don't think this is the person the Lord would have for me. And both of you hope, you know, it's always disappointing because one person may like the other person more and there's a letdown. But, you know, you realize, Lord, I'm in your hands. And part of the way you lead is directing me, and the other way you're leading is directing them. And if this person is the right one for me, you will be directing them that way as well as me that way. So, you know, I just encourage the young people. I know there's some people that don't believe in dating, but I don't have a problem with that. My advice would be along those lines. Get yourself ready. Man, how are you going to be a godly man if you're not in the Word? How are you going to lead your wife biblically if you play video games 10 hours a day and don't get in the Word? If you go do this with your time, and how are you going to grow in the Word? Be a leader in your home. Be a godly husband in the future, a godly father. For a wife, what does God say a woman is to be? Are you preparing yourself to be the woman that God says you should be as a wife? So just basically foundational things. Good for all of us. And Peter mentioned when he was here, and something I've mentioned to you over time, you start the new year, a good thing to do is read the book of Proverbs. That gives you wisdom. Wisdom for life. So good truths to guide you, warn you, and so on. Okay. Let me look at my list. What does a person have to believe to be saved? Where does repentance come in, and what does repentance mean? You know, sadly, a lot of the wars and battles go on, I think, without clarifying these issues among evangelicals. You have to believe the truths of the gospel regarding the person and work of Christ. Now, let me put it negatively. You can't be saved by denying any of these basic truths. We just talked about the theanthropic union. God and man joined together. Fully God, fully man. I don't know how much I knew about that when I trusted Christ as a young person. But I didn't deny any of it. So sometimes it helps me to say with a negative. Because don't want to load up so much theology and what it means to be saved and what you have to believe to be saved that you have to study doctrine for 4 years. But you can't be saved if you deny certain truths of the Word. The person of Christ, he is God as well as man. He's the Son of God. He came and died on the cross. You have to understand that you are a sinner. And that area, and repentance seems to me is an intricate part. Sometimes the way repentance is defined, I think, creates a conflict that's not there biblically. The root of repentance, just compound word, means to be of another mind. You change your mind, and I think that has to come in. Let's face it. Before you're a believer, you see yourself as all right. You don't see yourself as God sees you. So my repentance is, God, I recognize my sin and guilt before you. I want to turn from that sin and place my faith in Christ who died for me. So the recognition of my sin and guilt before a holy God of who Christ is and what he did. The penalty for my sin is death. He paid it. So that's what I see involved in salvation. Now, I want to be careful. A person says, well, I believe all that. But if you believe more than that is necessary, but I also believe you need to be baptized to be saved. I believe the Jews, I need to be circumcised to be saved. You need to take communion to be saved. You need to, and you fill in the blanks. Well, if you add to that, you can't be saved. If you take away from it, you can't be saved. So I want to be careful. I always say, you know, Christ died for your sins and was raised from the dead. You believe in him. He'll save you. Oh, I believe that. Well, most Protestants and Catholics might say, yeah, I believe that. The offense comes when they say what? When you tell them what? That you are a sinner on your way to hell. And you cannot be saved by anything you do. While the Catholics sound good when they talk about the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, even his virgin birth, his provision, but they add so much more. Protestants, they would say, yeah, that's what we believe. When it comes down to it, lead a good life and we're all on our way to heaven. So the corruption of it, but what do you have to believe? The gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. So you see, there it is. Christ, Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, died for our sins. It makes it personal. I see myself as a sinner. He's raised from the dead. It's a testimony. A question may develop in the future here on the resurrection, the various aspects of resurrection in the New Testament. That's what we believe. Repentance. For somewhere along the line, and this goes back to my Bible college days, and we have lordship salvation debate, and is repentance? Repentance is not necessary for salvation. It's an essential part of salvation. Now, that doesn't mean you clean up your life and all of that, but I recognize my sin is sin. I'm turning from that. There's no bargaining here. Lord, I want you as my Savior, but I won't have you as my Lord. To me, what do you mean? You can come before the throne of God and say, let me tell you, I'm here. Here's my bargain. Here's what I'm willing to do. I'll place my faith in Christ as my Savior, but I will not have you rule in my life. You think God can come to God like that? But to say, well, you make Christ Lord of every area of your life, I don't even understand what that means. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. You place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I choose just to believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe sometime down the road, I'll make him my Lord. And I was through that. The doctrine of repentance will evidence in a life, but it won't necessarily be perfect. You know, Paul makes a distinction of the Corinthians. Remorse is not repentance. Not biblical repentance. Repentance happens in the heart. And I have to say, only God knows when true faith occurs. Only God knows when true repentance occurs. And we get into trouble when we set ourselves up as authority to decide. That faith is not genuine. That repentance is not genuine. Now, there'll come time if they begin to deny the truths of the word, begin to live contrary to the word. Well, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Those who live in sin are of the devil. Those who live lives of righteousness are of God. So then we have reason to address it. So that's where I would be on the subject of repentance. Repentance comes in, it's just there as part of salvation. You understand you are a sinner. You're guilty before God under his condemnation. He is holy, you are not. You understand it requires the death of a substitute to rescue you, and the only substitute that is acceptable to God is his Son. You understand that. You know, you walk them through this. You have to be careful. The cults, Jehovah's Witness, well, we don't believe the deity of Christ. Church of Christ, well, we believe that faith is not enough. You must be baptized. My discussion with these people, they say, well, then you're still under the condemnation of Scripture, of God, the gospel. But there's more things important than just the gospel. That's what a person needs to understand. Then they need to grow. And that's where partly we begin to see whether the salvation, the faith was genuine, the repentance was genuine. Where are they today? Many people, and this is the problem with second generation Christianity, it's a blessing, but it is a danger. Because being raised in a Christian home or in a Bible-believing church does not mean you get saved. It is a personal, individual matter. And we as parents have to be careful. Sometimes we want our Christian children to be saved so much, I was taken back in the early years of the ministry here when we decided not to baptize little children. How upset some people got. And I said, what's the problem? If they've truly trusted Christ, they're saved. If they haven't, baptizing them won't save them, but it might give them a false confidence that they are saved. We had people leave the church over that issue. You won't baptize my children. You're saying they're not saved. What we're saying is there are certain things for those more mature, as we would call it, adult. So I want to be careful that we stay clear with the gospel and not do anything that would blur it. That doesn't mean we can be perfect, but we want there to be a clarity in what we do and not make an issue of what doesn't have to be an issue. Whether a person's baptized at 16 or 20, if the church decides it's 16, the leaders decide that's where we are. If they decide it's 18, if they decide it's 20, person saved. I think every believer, particularly, let me just say, every adult believer should be baptized. If not, why not? Jesus said his followers should be baptized. You go, you proclaim the gospel to them. You teach them, you baptize them. That seems to be the procedure in Acts. The New Testament, and many have written about this, knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. New Testament times, if you showed up at church and said you were a Christian, and they might ask you, well, when were you baptized? Like Paul, he could identify when he was baptized. It's recorded. Oh, I never was. I didn't think it was important. And then people might have a question. Well, why would you say you're a Christian and not think what the Lord of the church and the Lord of your life says you should do? Shouldn't he establish what's important? So some of these things we need to be clear on. Somebody else here?
Gil, first thing, my wife said, oh no. So this is not really so much a question, it's more of a conversation point to elaborate on. We've had some family members and some people talking to us about prayer and fasting. This goes back with vows also. Do you think that there are believers that have the misconception that fasting and prayer and vows are a way to prove their love to God so that they can get something answered, and instead of enlightening themselves with the word?
I think that's a good point, because, and a good thing to talk about, I think sometimes Christians, and we do have this now going on in evangelicalism, you know, let's go back to the ancient ways. And they want to go back to the monks and those who, you know, deprived their body. And there's something we learn from them, and you end up going back to the Roman Catholic mystics and monks. And we absorb pieces of that into Christianity and spiritual formation. I was looking at a school that I thought was a good school, but the professor was there. He's professor of spiritual formation. Well, I think those are trying to do these things that will make me more acceptable to God. I deprive myself. I live a more ascetic life. I do these things, and we're in danger of coming into conflict with what Jesus said. It's not what you put in your mouth that defiles you, but what you take out. When I was growing up, smoking was an issue. Many people smoked, but among believers, they thought it was a no-no. And I was told, you don't smoke. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. You want to fill his temple with smoke? But then I read what Jesus said. It's not what you put in your mouth. I'm not advocating smoking. Don't miss my point here. I don't smoke. I don't necessarily believe it's a sin. I don't know if I should even get into this, but, you know, I had someone come to see me a number of years ago, and he says, I have to ask you, do you think my smoking is a sin? I said, I have a question to ask you. Do you think your smoking is a sin? Well, yeah, I don't think God wants me to smoke. Well, then why would you do it? It is sin for you, because whatever is not of faith is sin. You know, I don't want to do something I don't believe God wants me to do. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't want you to do it. That gets into what we call those gray areas. But I think this whole area of vows, of fasting, There may be a personal time. If I think I'm going to devote this day and I'm going to limit myself of what I eat today, it's enough to keep me alert and I want to concentrate, that's fine. That's a personal thing I choose to do. But the fasting is not what makes it effective. You know, when you go to the New Testament, there's little said about fasting. Little generally in Scripture. So we sometimes get the idea if I deprive myself of something. And that's why people begin to admire the monks and those who withdrew from a society. That doesn't make you spiritual. God has intended us to be involved in one another's lives, involved with others. So yeah, I think there can be a danger in that. We are misdirecting what is spiritual. Spirit being spiritual is submitting myself to the Lord and taking in his word. What did he say? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And he's writing to believers, as is the manner of some. Already some were getting, for whatever reason, into this idea of a more isolated Christianity, maybe to hide a little bit, maybe to be more spiritual. So I think there are certain things that are personal. If I think God wants me to get up at 4 a.m. and spend 2 hours in prayer, I can do that. That won't necessarily make me more spiritual than the person who sleeps until 7 a.m. Now, if I have a prayerless life, that's a spiritual issue because I am to talk to my Heavenly Father. I am to come to him with my requests, my desires, my burdens. But when we begin to regulate it that way, and that's what this spiritual formation, we pick up these ideas from, like I say, the mystics and the monks, and we have some admiration. But it's hardly any different than admiring an athlete who has conditioned himself and does so well. We just have a spiritual version of that, but it doesn't make us any more godly. A question. Could you define gossip? Anything you say that's not nice about me, that's gossip. Could it be considered gossip if you share something positive? For example, one person telling about a generous thing another person did. You know, generally we think of gossip as something negative or uncertain, unsure. I don't know whether this is true or not, but this is what I heard. Well, if you don't know what is true and you just heard it, maybe better not say it. Now, there may be a time where we don't know. You heard something and you don't know what's true. Now, it's not necessarily bad, and you know, maybe something you have a genuine concern about something. I heard that so-and-so's in the hospital, and I don't know if that's true or not. Have you heard? Well, I don't put that in the same line of gossip as something you say about something. I want to be careful. Some things people may not want to be known at the time. I know so-and-so wouldn't like this known, but I think I ought to tell you. There may be an occasion where that's necessary in a private setting, and there's good reason. That person perhaps should know if there is something there. But so gossip, I think, tends to be things that, and sometimes they're neutral. But I want to be careful. What are we talking about? Why are we talking about it? So it's generally those kind of things. If you're saying something positive, you know, that's usually not considered gossip unless it's something that maybe that person would have preferred not to be known. Did you know that so-and-so gave a very large gift to help this family in need? Well, maybe they wanted to give that gift anonymously and you happened to find out. Maybe it would be better you didn't pass that on. You know, so some of that, it's not necessarily a negative. It is a positive about that person did something good, but maybe they didn't want it known that they did it. So, you know, then it could become unhealthy speech, and I would put that then in the realm of gossip in the sense something said that shouldn't be said or would be better unsaid. It's not necessarily bad in and of itself. It's just something that maybe be careful about saying. But we don't become so restrictive we don't feel we can talk. You know, complimentary things. I've been going to so-and-so's Bible study, and I just am thrilled with the teaching I'm getting and the good fellowship of those people. And you may mention somebody there that's been those kind of things are encouraging. I don't put that in a gossip, as we would talk about gossip. Those are encouraging words, building up words. You know, there is something in us, and probably I should say as fallen beings, we all like to hear something that someone else may not know, and we like to pass on for some reason what we've heard. You know, there's just something that we think, well, boy, I heard this. First thing I ought to do is find someone to tell. I had someone come to my office and says, I want to tell you something, but you have to promise you won't tell anybody. I said, no, stop. Don't say another word. I don't want to hear what you have to say, because if it's that kind of thing, there's no purpose in me hearing it. What am I supposed to do with it? If it's that kind of thing, tell it to the Lord. I want to tell you this, but you have to promise not to tell anyone. What if they tell me they murdered their neighbor last week? Buried him in the backyard. Well, it's pastoral conference. I won't tell anybody. Certain things, you know, I want to be careful what I listen to. And some conversations, you know, you may have to stop a person and say, wait, stop. Why are you telling me this? It doesn't seem to be something that I need to hear. Well, I just thought you might want to know. Well, that's not a good enough reason on some of those things. Some are just general knowledge, you know, but I think we as Christians get too much like the world. Look at what's going on in our own country. You just can't sort anything out. And the sad thing is I see so much of that. Oh, the church has become like the world. Whatever slanderous thing they heard, that becomes true. It just gets passed along, and pretty soon people don't know what's true, what's error. We ought to put a stop to it. You know, tell a person, my ear's not a garbage can. It's not a place for you just to dump something. How will this help that person? You know, I heard this, that, this is. Well, you know, you put something negative in my mind. You know the words of a whisperer? The book of Proverbs, that's why we read Proverbs. It's so practical in giving us the wisdom to face life. They make their way down into our hearts and into our minds. They just don't go away. You know, I heard that. They said they didn't know if it's true or not. But now I got to think about that person a little differently. Maybe it is true. Maybe what I've thought about them hasn't been accurate. All of a sudden, wait, there may be no foundation to that at all. But my mind's now going. And then pretty soon, you know, it's on my mind, so I figure the next time I'm having coffee, and I said, you know, I heard something, and it's been on my mind, and I don't know if it's true or not. And then you pass that on to that person. We're so much like the world, sometimes it's hard to distinguish. You got more rumors and more lies, and you know what happens? It's like in the world. Do you ever notice? They usually don't make corrections. All those accusations that were made to go nowhere, they're just dropped because we replace them with new ones. Well, wait a minute. Was that old one true or not? Well, it doesn't matter. That's old. That's old. That's the way it goes in the church. This came out, this came out, this came out. What was the resolution of that? I don't know. It doesn't matter. But here's what I heard more recently. And here we go. Keep it going. We want to be careful. So read the book of Proverbs. It helps us with the wisdom. It warns us about the use of the tongue. I am convinced, I've shared this, I say it, the sins that we get most worked up about, if I examine Scripture carefully, seems the most damaging sin is the sin of the tongue. What else can be like a little match that sets a whole forest on fire? A whole city on fire. We've had example of that. There is something about the sin of the tongue, and we don't identify it so clearly because we can put it in that, quote, gray area. Well, they didn't tell me a lie. They didn't tell me to do something wrong. They just put something in my mind that shouldn't be there, probably. So maybe that's a good place for us to end. We want to have a good week. We want to have a year before us where we want to be as faithful to the word and we can be. We want to encourage one another. We want to have good things to say about one another. Why are we glad to hear something bad? We do that as Christians. You turn on the TV and you heard that this politician may have gotten in trouble this way with money, with, you know, sex, with... All of a sudden, we want to find out more. Why are we drawn to those things? As our first reaction, that's too bad. I don't think I even want to hear any more about it because there's nothing I can do about it. Am I delighted to hear something bad? Well, if it's a politician I don't support, I'm glad. If it's a politician I support, they ought to just overlook. Well, maybe we ought to just be careful the way we look at things generally. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. How amazing we are, you love us. How amazing it is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How hopeless we would be if you had required us to clean up our lives so that we could be more acceptable, more worthy, more deserving. But Lord, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in that death, he made provision that we could be cleansed, washed whiter than snow, be clean in your sight, be called your children, enabled and empowered by you. Lord, we want to manifest your character in our relationships with one another and our walk in this world. Pray that we as a church be a place where we're built up, where we're encouraged, where we're strengthened, where we help one another walk in conformity with the character of the one who loved us and died for us. Bless the week before us. May we be faithful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.